Beautiful, special music, which actually fits right in with the sermon very, very beautifully. Thank you. On a momentous night of Nisan 14 in 31 AD, which was a night before Jesus Christ's crucifixion, he instituted changes to the annual Passover ceremony that had been in effect ever since Exodus 12. On that evening, he showed his disciples what he wanted to be done on an annual basis in what would be called the New Covenant Passover or New Testament Passover services that were to be observed down through the ages from that date all the way down to his second coming to this earth and beyond. New, deeply profound symbols were introduced by him on that night. One of them, of which was the taking of a cup of wine and the drinking of that wine. It is recorded of Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, quote, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And of course, he said, he then said, in Paul later said, I should say, in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, Paul later would write to the Corinthians, he would write, "This cup is," in other words, is symbolic of, "the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Actually, that was Luke 22. What I meant to say, I misquoted in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, what Paul wrote in in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. "In this manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then he added, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That's what I wanted to say. It was to be this new symbolic ceremony during the Passover, was to be in remembrance of Jesus Christ. So Paul added those additional words to what Christ said in Luke 22. The purpose of this message is to suggest that as we take the cup of wine tomorrow during the Passover service that we observe, that in addition to what Christ directly stated and that will what will be properly stated during the service about the taking of the wine, which was that Christ directly said to his disciples that that wine was to represent the blood of the new covenant, and that his blood that he shed, his lifeblood, and gave his life as was mentioned in the sermonette, was given and shed to enable our sins to be forgiven. And that is a direct statement of the purpose of taking the wine at that time. But there's one additional thing that I would like to mention to you and suggest that we also nurture within our hearts and minds. Another deeply profound point to ponder as we take the wine, in addition to the obvious direct statement that will be stated to you during the Passover service when we take the wine. So before I get into the message to tell you what that point to ponder is, I want to preface the message by making a statement. And here's the statement. There are bits and pieces of historical facts known about the first century that have been recorded, have been written about, are found in archaeology, and have been passed on, that tell us about first century Jewish culture and the cultural practices of that time. During the writings of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, and in other parts of the Bible, that lend additional information that can be of benefit to us and deepen our understanding as we take the Passover. That's the premise that I'm stating. And what the subject that I'm going to talk about is the historical first century cultural practices of the Galilee and Judea that are pieces of a puzzle that as you get from different sources, pieces of information about the historical context, the culture of the time. And if you take those pieces and you fit them together like a jigsaw puzzle, it can deeply enhance our understanding of Christ's love for us and the future marriage He is eagerly looking forward to with us in the church. You can greatly, by understanding that, we can add and greatly enhance our understanding and our observance of the Passover. So, what I'm going to say will seem like I'm doing a complete detour away from the subject. But if you patiently bear with me, it is my hope that it will all fit together by the end of the message and make sense. So the first thing I want to say is that first century Jewish customs, many of which had come down from the Old Testament, that dealt with engagements, weddings, and marriages. And let's consider a few of the customs associated with the process of engagements, marriage, and weddings at that time when Christ was on the earth and was teaching his disciples and preparing for the New Testament church. So I'm going to mention that when people got engaged and then married, as one scholar, David Feinsee, wrote in his Biblical Archaeology Review magazine article in the winter of 2022, He wrote an article called Wedding Bells in Galilee? Question mark. Quote, the process was far from modern West, from the modern Western custom. The process of engagement, wedding, marriage and wedding was far different than the way it is today. In the West, we usually, I'm still quoting from Dr. I believe, David Feinsee, the process was far from the modern Western custom. In the West, we usually have a courtship followed by a proposal of marriage. And then he wrote in parentheses, in Hallmark movies, always by the man on one knee, end of parenthesis. This is followed by a brief engagement period that has no legal status, but only a certain social recognition of the couple's intentions. A number of weeks, months, or even sometimes years later, the couple has a wedding that legalizes their relationship. In first century Galilee, however, there was a much more formal socio-legal process. Though we do not see all of the details spelled out in any single place in the Bible, or in any historical record for that matter outside the Bible, we are able to gather pieces of information scattered throughout the scriptures. We're going to review some of those scriptures to get a glimpse of how it worked in first century biblical times. So the first point I want to make is marriages were commonly arranged marriages. If you remember in Fiddler on the Roof, parents in small villages and towns would employ a matchmaker who would try to find a good match for their son or daughter. Elaborate negotiations often were involved before finalizing the arrangements of the marriage. A notable example of this goes all the way back to Abraham and his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. Verses 1 through 67, but I'm only going to read excerpts from that section of scripture. In Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the eternal, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, from whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, your descendants, I give this land. He will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, which was the original city where Abraham was from and where his family, his relatives were. And then jumping to verse 15 of Genesis 24. And it happened before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. That was Rebecca. And in verse 36, the servant of Abraham met Rebecca and said, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear," and he's talking to Rebecca, saying, jumping to verse 38, "You shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son," who of course was Isaac. And then jumping to verse 40, "He said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house.' And this day," in verse 42, "I came to dwell and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes to it, draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also." So that was a sign that he looked for, the servant. "Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Verse 45, "But before I had finished speaking, in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, my God, the Lord God of my master, Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." And then winding down here in verse 51, "Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." In verse 52, "And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebecca." And then, this is in verse 53, I'll sort of underscore the rest of that verse. "He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother." So keep that in the back of your mind. The servant gave those precious things to Rebecca's brother and mother. "So they said, 'We will call the young woman and ask her personally.' Then they called Rebecca and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' So she had a choice. And she said, 'I will go.' Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So arranged marriages were very common, even back then, in the time of Abraham, which was about 2000 BC. And they continued to be very common all the way down, even into our time. In the Middle East, there are many cultures that still, that is a common practice in the Arabic cultures, as well as Orthodox Jewish cultures, where arranged marriages are common. So that was the first point I wanted to make, is that a common practice was arranged marriages. Another thing to mention is a bride price was paid by the groom or the groom's family, such as his father, and they entered by that into a legal contract. When a couple was going to get married, the groom or groom's family was expected to provide the bride's family with a certain amount of money or some other form of property or wealth, like I mentioned the servant giving to Rebekah's mother and brother. This payment of the bride's family was called in Hebrew mohar. Alternatively, it's been translated in Bibles, bride price, bride wealth, and it nowadays we call that a dowry. Many call that a dowry. All synonyms. This payment would be paid to recompense the bride's family because she was now leaving that family to become part of another family. It was not buying the bride. It was not buying the woman. The concept behind it was to recompense that family for all the expense and all the time and effort the bride's family had invested in that lady, in that woman. So it was to recompense the bride's family for all that they had done to bring that lady to the point where she was ready to be married. It was not to buy her. In an internet article called Bride Price, The Story of Jacob's Marriage to Rachel and Leah, Dr. Christine Henriksen Garraway mentions various examples of bride price in the Bible. There are many, and that article is interesting to read, but I'm only going to read one of the examples, the first and main example that Dr. Garraway gave. It's the famous example of Jacob, who worked 7 years thinking he was going to marry Rachel, but he was tricked. What a dirty trick! No, on his wedding night, and ended up marrying Leah instead. So then, he had so much love for Rachel that he worked another 7 years to marry Rachel. So Jacob ended up providing a bride price of 14 years of labor and of his life to marry Rachel. So he obviously absolutely wanted to marry Rachel and was willing to pay 14 years of his life in labor. So that's the second point, brethren, is the bride price. The third point is marriages, especially because of the bride price, necessitated a legal contract. And we know this because in archaeologists in many caves and dry places that archaeologists have explored, they have actually found written marriage contracts that spell out the details of bride prices for marriages in ancient history, from Egypt and other dry areas in the Middle East. They have recorded these, and that definitely prove that there were contracts associated with the bride price, contracts between the families of the groom and the bride. And there were obligations that were spelled out in that contract by both families. And consider the example, right down to a famous example of Joseph and Mary at the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospels. If you read, and we'll get into Matthew chapter 1, they had entered into a marriage agreement. It begins with the fact that Joseph and Mary had entered into a marriage agreement. A contract to marry, although there had not been a wedding ceremony yet. When Joseph found out that Mary was expecting a child by someone else, he contemplated whether he should put her away, and that was simply a euphemism for divorcing her, whether he would divorce her, and void their marriage contract. But the angel Gabriel intervened and told Joseph that the child in Mary's womb had been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. So their marriage agreement was very serious, even at that time. It was a legally binding contract, and it was like a marriage. Their espousal, their engagement was as binding as a actual marriage today. It was a covenant, a legally binding agreement with terms that were binding between the husband and wife. In fact, we are going to read that they were called at that, when we first hear of Joseph and Mary, they were called husband and wife, even though the wedding ceremony had not occurred. We'll read that. Our UCG booklet, which is entitled, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? There is a very, very interesting inset, or they call it sidebar or inset, near the end of the booklet. And the inset is titled, A Covenant of Marriage. And it is very well written to cover many of the points and more than what I'm going to say in the message. But it says in there, I'm quoting from it, during the betrothal period, the couple was already considered married and regarded as husband and wife. And I'll read that later. In fact, we'll go to it. Matthew 1:18-20. Matthew chapter 1. There we go. Here we go. Starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, it says, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And then verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. So he said, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And of course, other translations say, instead of put her away, they say divorce. They use the word divorce. So although considered husband and wife, the couple did not live together as husband and wife until after the public wedding celebration. Usually, as I said, weeks, months, or even years after the betrothal agreement. As happens today, the couple would use this betrothal period to prepare for their actual wedding and life together. So the next point is that I want to mention about the customs of ancient customs of engagement, weddings and marriage is at to mark officially the beginning of the engagement, the ceremony of sharing a cup of wine was performed. And I'm going to quote this also from the inset that I told you about. To understand, we must know something about marriage customs in biblical times. Couples initially became engaged or betrothed with a customary shared cup of wine. A man proposed to a woman by offering her a cup of wine instead of an engagement ring, like is commonly done today. So another aspect of marriage, of the marriage custom, is that today, the way we do it, when a couple agrees to become married, the man proposes with an engagement ring, and if the woman accepts that ring, then they were officially engaged, and they proceeded with the wedding plans and setting a date. It was similar, except it was the sharing of a cup of wine in those days. If the lady refused the cup of wine, they were not engaged. If she accepted, they were engaged. So now I'm going to just mention something. The groom, right after they were engaged, would immediately go and prepare a place in his father's house for them to live. And if you can, our technical squad there, if you could, please, there's only one other slide, one other PowerPoint. If you could add, display that. What you're seeing is an archaeological site, and I'll explain what that is, actually, that you're seeing there. Once the contract was accepted and agreed to by the wife, they would not see each other until near the wedding, the time of the wedding. For whatever length it took, they would not see each other. They would not date. But instead, they would maintain culturally appropriate distancing until their wedding night. In the culture of that day, during the engagement time period, the groom-to-be would return to his father's household, his father's house or estate, and prepare a place where he and his bride would live. He would do this by building a new room for them to live within his father's house. Other parts of the housing complex, which was what it was, like the cooking area that was shared in common in the courtyard, there were food storage rooms, those were shared by the entire family. But he built a room just for him and his wife that was theirs. Now, the daughters of that father's house, likewise, when they got married, they would leave that house and they would go and live in another family household and would no longer be part of the father's house. But sons, when they got married, would bring their brides and they would no longer be members of their parents' family. They would now be members of their groom's family. Now, the type of house, of the housing structure that was very common, and there are ruins around about this, all around in ancient civilizations in the Middle East, and not only the Middle East, even in other areas of the Roman Empire. That structure in Latin is called an insula. Insula. And it was a housing complex. And it had many, many rooms in it. And it was all one family housing complex. In an internet website entitled That the World May Know, an article by Mr. Ray Vanderlaan states the following about insula family houses. I had another slide, and if anyone would like, I'd be glad to email it to him. It was not public domain. I was going to use it, but discovered that it was not public domain. So I'm using this one, which was taken by one of elders of the United Church of God, the ruins that you're seeing. People in Galilee often lived in, this is a quote, often lived in family housing complexes known as insulae, plural and insula, singular. Although not everyone lived this way, many people, particularly extended families, combined, and certainly in Galilee and Judea, combined living units around an open courtyard. This living arrangement allowed extended families to live, work, and interact with each other on a daily basis. As sons married, they built additional rooms on the family insula and brought their bride to live with their extended family. This is not like today, where people set a wedding date a long time after their engagement, or whatever after their engagement. It would simply happen once the room had been finished. That room had to be built before there was going to be a wedding. The insula house would start out as the father's small house, and then and additional rooms would be added as sons got married and brought their brides to live as part of that household. When the groom had finished the room where they would live, the father of the groom would give the final okay and the final approval to say, "It's time, you can get married." He had to give the approval. So that was that point, fifth point. Now, the next point is that as the wedding drew near, the bride and the bridesmaids would wait. And one example of that is illustrated in Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet prophecy. When 2 days before Christ's final Passover and crucifixion, Christ gave a lengthy parable about weddings and marriages, set in the context of their culture at that time. And of course, that one in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is the parable of the 10 virgins. In the parable, as the time of the wedding drew near, the place having been prepared, the bride and bridesmaids would stay together and wait. This practice is mentioned in this parable and is expounded in an article by Mr. Darris McNeely, which he wrote called "Prepare Now, the Bridegroom is Coming." And quote from that article of Mr. McNeely's, "The engagement period could be lengthy. Once an agreement was settled, the groom would then prepare a place to share with his bride. Then when it was finished and declared ready, the groom would go and fetch the bride, typically by night, with close friends. Through the streets of the village would be the shout, 'The bridegroom is coming,' that would be shouted. Then commenced a wedding ceremony and celebration lasting often several weeks, several days, excuse me. The next point, once the groom had finished building the room, a wedding date was chosen. That's in the parable. And the job of the bride and her bridesmaids, which represents us in the church, is to wait and prepare for that marriage and be ready for whenever, even though we didn't know the time, the groom would come to get them and take them to the wedding and to for their marriage. And notice that in Matthew 25, verse 5, it says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So Christ said it would seem like there was a delay. And he was implying it would appear like there's a delay in Christ's return to this earth to get his wife and marry her. Finally, it finally arrived. The bridegroom would come to take his bride to a great wedding feast celebration and the room he had prepared in his father's house would be where they lived. And in Matthew 25, 6, it says, and at midnight, so it was going to be in a time of darkness that Christ came, would come, just like the parable said, the groom was going to come to get his wife at a time of darkness at night. And there was a cry would be heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then in verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. There's much more to that parable, but that's the focus of what I wanted to tell you. So now, brethren, I'm going to share some parallels between those elements of first century biblical engagements, marriages, and weddings. And I'm going to compare them with what applies to us and to Jesus Christ and what God the Father and Jesus Christ are working out for us. First, I'll just ask you a question to think about. Is our marriage with Christ an arranged marriage? The answer is no. God the Father chose us. We didn't choose him. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he emphasized that again in John 6:65. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he wrote, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. God the Father decided who to call to become part of the church that Jesus Christ would be the head of and would marry. It was an arranged marriage. Was there a bride price involved in Jesus Christ's marriage, coming marriage to the church? And the answer is absolutely yes. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, and I'll just very briefly mention, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was in a very pagan city, which had on the top of it a huge pagan temple to Aphrodite. It had, a historian Strabo says, 1,000 prostitutes, temple prostitutes. And they were slaves of the temple, and it was an incredibly pagan society that the brethren had to live in. And Paul was saying, you've got to come out of this society. And he said, and some commentaries actually said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, he said, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And he was saying in the verses before it, avoid sexual immorality. Flee it, in fact, he said in verse 18. And then he said, because you were bought with a price, and you must remain a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, Jesus Christ paid as a bride price. As it says, I'll just read 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, just one example. Knowing that you were bought, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the bride price was the blood of Christ and his life. The precious blood of Christ. Our marriage to Jesus Christ involved Jesus Christ preparing a dwelling place, a room for us in his Father's house. So I would like to say that many of the newer translations properly translate John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, but one of the all-time horrible translations, probably competing to be the worst verse translated in the King James Version, and followed by the New King James, and then other translators followed, was John 14:2. That may be the worst translated verse in the King James, where Jesus Christ said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. So the question is, how could mansions fit in a house? It really doesn't make any sense the way it's been translated. And why did they do that? The actual Greek word means room or dwelling place. It does not mean, it's not the word for mansion. But they wanted to perpetuate or promote the idea of going to heaven. So they just didn't want an old room up in heaven. They wanted you to have a great mansion to picture in your mind going to heaven. But that was totally injected by the translators who wanted to perpetuate the idea that we go to heaven at death. Some of the we in the church in the past, seeing that, have often explained that to say, well, that actually means many places of authority and responsibilities in the kingdom, because this is talking about the kingdom. And it's true, this is talking about the kingdom. But the word is not the word for mansions. And so it is the word that means room, meant rooms. So in this picture, there are various rooms that grooms would have built to bring their bride after they got married. And they would have to wait. So the other thing is, our marriage with Jesus Christ will require us to faithfully wait while being prepared for an unknown wedding date, and sometimes to us seeming to be so delayed in coming to us in our limited understanding. But on the other hand, it actually says in the parable that while the groom delayed, so there would be a delay involved, but it was going to come, thankfully, brethren. May that day come. Now, I want to go in the few minutes left to mention another point where I'm going to try to fit the pieces together for the purpose of this message. Our engagement to Jesus Christ, symbolized by the taking of wine at the Passover services that Christ instituted. Besides what I said, definitely is the case, what's directly stated, what you will hear, and is 100% absolutely true, that wine represented Christ's blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So that is absolutely true. But what I am telling you, brethren, is that there is an additional message that Christ gave those disciples then, even though they were not yet converted and didn't understand it when he said it to them. But there is an additional message for us to think about tomorrow and whenever we take the Passover. Let's go to Matthew 26, 27. Matthew chapter 26, 27, one of the accounts of the final Passover that Christ observed 2 days before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 27. And after taking the cup and giving thanks, you notice it said he took the cup. He, in other words, Jesus, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Remember how the groom, would go to the one he wanted to marry, and with a cup of wine, and give it to the one he wanted to be his bride, and ask to be her to accept engagement and for her to marry him. He did it by offering a cup of wine. And if she didn't accept it, she would not have been engaged. And if she accepted it, she was. Notice what happened that last Passover evening. During that Passover, there was a meal, a traditional Passover meal carried on. We don't know the details of exactly what was in the meal, but it was a carryover all the way from Exodus 12, when a Seder meal started to be observed on the Passover. So there was a meal. And it was the meal was to represent various aspects of Israel's coming out of Egypt and freedom from slavery. But what happened then, at this time in 31 AD, was something definitely out of ordinary, totally out of script, that they were totally not prepared for. When they were having the traditional Passover meal, Jesus did something very unusual. Jesus passed around only one cup to the men. They already had cups that they were using for whatever they were drinking during the meal, but they didn't use their cups. He passed around to them his cup. All the men around the table had, as I said, their own cups. And he said, drink from it, all of you, this one cup. What he was doing, among other things, was extending a marriage proposal. He was symbolically telling them, I love you. I want to spend my life with you. I want to spend all eternity with you. Will you be my wife? Will you marry me? Do you love me enough to accept my proposal? And then notice what comes next, right after that. What comes next is the marriage contract, because that's when he said in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was talking about the marriage covenant after he had just given them the wine for them to drink, for them to accept being members of his bride when he returns. That was the covenant that he was talking about, the blood covenant. Again, brethren, I'll just say that inset is crammed with excellently written information. But when they heard covenant and a new covenant, he stated this is a new covenant, they undoubtedly thought immediately of Jeremiah 31:32. One of the last, I'll just read that quickly. Jeremiah 31:31-32. I'm just going to read it from my notes here. Jeremiah 31:31-32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their families in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So clearly, that was a marriage covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And he was introducing a new marriage covenant, different from the original one mentioned in Jeremiah 31. In other words, we're going before God again to say, so when we go to take of that wine, another symbol, when we take that wine, is we are saying again, we are confirming to Jesus Christ, I do accept the proposal to marry you. This goes on and on, with a lot more details. The only other thing I want to mention from this inset is that not only is this covenant, this new covenant for Israel and Judah, it expands to be for all mankind, of all people of all races. And that is the profound message to think, a profound message to think about while we're taking the Passover. And the last thing I want to say, brethren, is then comes the marriage. At that time, what could be the greatest event or custom that Christ could have compared his return to be with his church to? What could he have told those disciples and all the way down through the ages, all of us? What could he related or used to explain to us the great joyful event that is going to come when he returns to this earth to be with the church? That is a great wedding feast, a great celebration, a huge joyous feast. Not just a somber, serious thing, although it is, but it's also going to be a joyous event beyond anything we can really comprehend now, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to marry his bride. One choir song says, the climax of history awaited by humanity for so long. So when Christ talks about his marriage to the church, when he talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, when it gets, that whole chapter is about marriage, when he gets to verse 32 of Ephesians 5:32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, brethren, I'm going to end by just mentioning the great description in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, where it says in Revelation 19, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sounds of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ is going to, he said he would not drink wine again until he's back to be with his church. And then he said he will drink wine at that occasion. We don't know whether that's literal physical wine, spiritual wine. There's so much we see through a glass darkly. But it's going to be a spectacular event beyond anything we can comprehend, of joy, spectacular, joyous event. So, brethren, when the Holy Spirit begotten members of Christ's church take that wine at the Passover, and any future, at this coming one tomorrow, or any future one that we may be granted to participate in our physical lives, let us remember that Jesus Christ proposed to marry each of us, and we formally accepted his offer at the time of our repentance and baptism. We are now betrothed or espoused or engaged to Jesus Christ, like Mary was to Joseph, in a legally binding covenant, the new covenant. Before the actual wedding day, So we are legally bound to Christ, even though it is not yet the actual wedding ceremony. May this exciting truth elevate us as we keep the Passover on an even higher dimension of understanding. And every time we take the wine at the Passover, let us remember that we are telling Jesus Christ, I accepted your proposal. I acknowledge that you love me and you want to marry me, and you, and at your turn, at your return, you yearn, you desire with all your heart to joyfully live with me for the rest of our lives in a beautiful, happy marriage for all eternity. Let us take that wine. As we take that wine, let us reaffirm our love for him and his love for us.